You will turn me to Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to deliver. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood above them, or before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem to see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And behold, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before by the face of all the people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined to fall and is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now there was one Anna, a prophetess of the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all those who looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they were a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoke to them. And then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature favor with God and men. And so we want to continue our study of Luke. We've been talking about the coming, the announcement of this coming of the King, as described to us by Dr. Luke. Luke tells us about, the announcement of the coming of the King. Luke starts with the announcement of the birth of John. So John plays a pivotal role in the ministry of Jesus. Angel gives us incredible predictions about John. He would prepare people to make the way for the coming of the King. And I just want you to think about it. Now that you know the life of John, when you first hear that prophecy over John, where would your mind normally go to? I mean, we'd have this nice script written out about how, just this great unending ministry with no problems. I mean, none of us would have really thought when we heard that announcement about John that his ministry would have ended with him being beheaded. But that's exactly how God works. We need to understand the ways of God, and we're going to learn a little bit more about the ways of God when we look at the birth of the King. Well, John had a ministry to prepare Israel for the coming of their King. We spoke at great length as to whether we are prepared for the return of the King. And we need to ask ourselves, constantly challenging ourselves, are we actively preparing our hearts, and are we actively preparing the hearts of others for the coming of this King? Luke tells us in these opening chapters, there's a lot of attention given to the parents of both John and of Jesus. We saw the response of Zacharias. Remember, him and his wife, they were a godly couple. But Zacharias' response to the announcement that a child would be given to him, he responds in unbelief, and he is stricken mute. But then Luke contrasts that with the response of Mary, who, when she was told, I mean, as far-fetched as an older lady like Elizabeth having a child, as far as that might be, and as credible as that might be, let me say it that way, how much more incredible it is when the angel tells the virgin she'll have a child. Mary doesn't respond in unbelief, but responds in faith. And so I think Luke is playing this out. I mean, he didn't have to add those details. He could have just said the angel said John was coming, and the angel said Jesus is coming. He could have just left it at that. That isn't enough, right? But he lays this out and says, this is how Zacharias responded to the word of God. This is how Mary responded to the word of God. Now, how did each one of them get treated? And so I point this out to say this. No matter how incredible the claims and promises of God are, how do you respond to them? How we respond to them is important. And so we need to make sure we learn. God preserved that for you and me, and we need to make sure that we respond appropriately when it comes to the incredible things that God says. The other thing that we see is when we see the proclamation that a virgin will have a child. I mean, think about that for just a moment. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And so that's why a letter like this is why this gospel gives us so much comfort. I mean, typically, we look at the first couple of chapters of Luke during the Christmas time. But think about the Christmas carols that we normally sing, right? They give us so much encouragement because they're always announcing the King has come. The King who was born of a virgin. The King is God in flesh who came to save his people from their sins. And during that particular time of year, it's just great hope when we sing those wonderful songs. But at the same time, I want you to just challenge yourself. During that time of year, how much distraction is placed there to get your attention off of that? And if that is the time we're to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, and there's so much to distract us at that time of year, how much more throughout the year do we distract ourselves with the coming of this King? The arrival of the King is important in redemptive history. Without his coming, there is no redemptive history. We're lost in our sins. And so we want to make sure we understand the King has arrived. Why? Why did the King come? Did you have candy canes? So that you could have all the trappings of Christmas? And I'm not saying don't enjoy that time of year with your family. But why did the King come? So that we could send cute little Hallmark cards to one another? No. The King came to save us from the tyranny of sin. The King has arrived so that you and I might become sons and daughters of the Most High God. So don't lose that sense of wonderment and awe when we think about the arrival of the King, what he has come to do. Our desire should be take this word of God that we're learning about the coming of Christ, bring this declaration of glad tidings to others. Unfortunately, when we celebrate The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately, that just becomes a time of make-believe for most children. Why? Well, we withhold the reality of the King and replace him with a cheap imitation. And so we want to make sure that our children understand the importance of this King coming. Well, we come to Luke chapter 2. We've looked at the contrast of Zacharias and Mary. We've seen John has been born, and there's a great prophecy concerning John. And we ended chapter 1 last week. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And we come this afternoon to chapter 2. We come to the birth of Jesus Christ. We'll just focus shortly here on the first 7 verses. But you know, everyone loves a good reception. I mean, who doesn't? Right? Typically, when there's a reception, it's just a sign that you've been welcome. Right? When there's a great reception, it's just a sign you've been welcome. I mean, there's all kinds of receptions. But think about the wedding reception. What is the wedding reception about? It's welcoming into society, into the world, a new couple. The world loves a great reception, as one stated. And as I was reading and listening to other teachings on this, here we see probably one of the most coldest receptions in history. Greatest event, one of the greatest events to mark history, is received in one of the most cold fashions, one of the coldest fashions we can see. We consider the who is entering the world in this story in chapter 2. The world should have offered the greatest of reception. But isn't that the irony of how God saves the world? God doesn't do things the way we would do it. Luke wants us to understand that the taxation of the world was used by God to bring in the Messiah. God's sovereign plan was to use Caesar's decree of taxation to get Joseph and Mary where? See, the prophecy said that Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, but Joseph and Mary, when it was about time for Jesus to be born, they weren't there. How did they end up getting into Bethlehem? God uses by his providence the decree of Caesar to make the prophecy to come to pass. And so we need to remember this principle. God uses history to accomplish his purposes. The prophecy teaches us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Mary's in Nazareth. Well, that's not a problem for God, right? Because he uses the ruler of the Roman Empire to get Mary to the appointed place. In fact, if we had time, we would go back and look at Daniel. Daniel is very critical in this area. Because Daniel's the one that tells us that God raises up kingdoms and brings them down for his purpose. Why? And we'll probably spend some time looking at Daniel when we get further into this. But Daniel says that God's going to raise up this Roman Empire. The Roman Empire will be an instrument for many things that God's going to accomplish. But because of Caesar's decree, a king is now going to be born in Bethlehem, just as God has said. So, I want you to remember this. The next time you get discouraged because there's wicked rulers over us, they're all being used to accomplish God's plans. Do you think this nitwit in the president's office right now is thwarting the plans and purposes of God? Not on his best day could he do it. And those best days have been long gone for him. But God is using, can even use, a halfwit to accomplish his own purposes. Don't be discouraged. Think about this. The decree of Caesar Augustus was the demise of the Roman Empire. Remember what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2? Said the rock that was cut without hand would crush the empires, all those empires that were represented in that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Caesar Augustus had no idea that when he made that decree for taxation, it was the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire. All right, let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, Luke is a historian. He's recording this history because he's interested in the Savior. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. What do we know about Luke? He's a Gentile. He's a Gentile, but he's also a scholar who pays attention to the details. Luke wants us to understand that what took place in the birth of that child is played against the backdrop of cosmic history. It is the backdrop of world history that's setting the stage for bringing in the Messiah. Understand, he's not writing about this because little babies are cute. That's not why he's putting this here. I mean, after all, who doesn't like a baby? But this is not just important history for us. This is important history for the world. And I think it's significant that God used a Gentile like Luke to write about this event. Think about it for a moment. He's a Gentile who has now been convinced that God is bringing salvation to the world through who? A Jewish Messiah. That's incredible when you think about it. This Gentile scholar God uses and convinces that the world is not going to be saved by the Roman Empire through its military might, but rather it's going to be saved through this Jewish Messiah who is born in a manger. So we know, well, we could understand why a Jew would be interested in this story, but I think Luke helps us understand that God did not send his son just to save the Jews, but to save Gentiles as well. And Luke wants all other Gentiles to know this truth. So we see the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, if you know your history, then you know this is Octavius, who reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. If you remember Octavius, he was the favorite nephew of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was murdered, Octavius was named in his will to become the new Caesar. And we know that Augustus reformed the Roman Empire. Now, how did he do that? Well, through heavy taxation. And through that taxation, he developed networks of roads, courier systems, a standing army, police force, firefighting services there in Rome. And so he held a census wherever Rome governed so that they would know who to tax. And so his reign initiated what the era of the Roman Empire was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And so notice, how was peace established through Rome? And there was a sense of peace with Rome once they came in and they subdued those that they conquered. How was that peace maintained? Through military conquest. And that's the problem. And this is what many in the church today need to be careful of. They're wanting some kind of military ruler to come in here and do, once again, as we talked this morning, what the church should be doing. Peace was established in Rome by military might. And it should be noted that God brings in the Messiah at a time where the Roman Empire is spreading all the way from Parthia all the way up to Britain. And this infrastructure built by Rome would be used to expand the kingdom of God. But let me get you to understand, as we are already as being excessively taxed today, it is expensive to secure peace by military force. I mean, that's one of the things that brought Rome down, and it's one of the things that's bringing this country down. It is expensive to maintain peace through military force. So Caesar would call for a census to make sure that Rome maximized their revenues. We know that there was a census in Egypt in 9 BC. We have a record of a census about every 14 years. And so there's every reason to believe that what Luke is saying here is accurate. Now let's read it again. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. So the text tells us Joseph is going to Judea. Now think about that for a moment. Joseph is obeying the decree of Caesar. Why? Because he's not a revolutionary. He's submitting to the civil authority. Joseph is portrayed to us as a just man, especially here we'll see, you know, how he treated his wife, Mary. So his response to this decree is appropriate. The taxation of Rome might have been excessive, but nevertheless, that was their responsibility. Our responsibility is to submit to our rulers that God has placed over us. So whenever our leaders overstep their bounds, as outlined by God, we need to trust that God will hold them accountable. Now, Joseph knew that when he went to enroll, he knew he was going to be excessively taxed, but he went anyway. Joseph was a just man with Mary, and he was a just man with the state. So he went to be enrolled. His obedience to God, well, let's think about this. If he was going to be disobedient and be a revolutionary, right, how would Jesus get to Bethlehem? So he's obedient, which led to the prophecy of God being fulfilled. A simple act of obedience led to the birth and ultimately the exaltation of who? The King of Kings. Remember that next time you're tempted to disobey God. Right? Look at verse 2. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So Luke tells us that this is the first taxing that was made while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And it appears that, he had some kind of oversight in this taxation. Now, he, from history, was a successful military leader. He became a military leader in Rome in 12 BC, but he performed military functions in Syria between 10 and 7 BC. And so where he got his reputation is he subdued a band of rebels in South Galatia, and because of his success there, he was given some civil responsibility. But Luke is giving his contemporaries markers that would help them understand something of the time. And when did all this take place? Oh, yeah, you remember when that dude was there, the governor of Syria. And we all knew. And they would have all known, even though we don't know who he is before. They all knew. So when was Jesus born? Well, this is an interesting little, like old Columbo. Let's see, when was he born? Let's see if we can't piece some of this together. Look at it. Go to John 2. We'll see if we can try to put some timing around this. I'll challenge you with it, and then you can go back and do the reverse math. John 2. Look at verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Now, I'm bringing you here to see this, that this, in this point of history, it's been 46 years since that temple had been built. Now, this is the beginning of Herod's reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. From secular history, we know he did this around in 19 BC. Now, this would have put the timing of this conversation in around 27 AD. This event was about a year after Jesus started his ministry. So when did Jesus start his ministry? What age was he? Go to Luke 3 and look at verse 23. Luke 3, verse 23. Luke tells us, now Jesus himself began his ministry about the age of 30. All right. And so this tells us around 26 AD, he was about 30 years old. This would mean that Jesus was born, if you go back and do all the math together, probably what we would think of 4 BC. It's interesting that Herod the Great died in April of 4 BC. Remember, he was the one that slaughtered all the infants in Bethlehem. So that gives you some idea that Jesus was probably born in 4 BC. That's our best approximation. We'll go back to Luke 2, and then we see here in verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So this tells me that all people went back to be taxed. They went to their home city. And then in verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. So Joseph now takes Mary up to Bethlehem, and he's going to Bethlehem as a law-abiding citizen. And this would have been about a 3-day trip. So it's about 90 miles from Nazareth, and about 4 miles. Bethlehem would have been about 90 miles from Nazareth and about 4 miles from Jerusalem. But this place, according to Micah 5:2, is where the Messiah was to be born. And it's interesting that when the wise men came seeking the birth of the king and they stopped and talked to the scribes knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born. It's interesting none of them went. But they knew where he was supposed to be born, in Bethlehem. So the fullness of time has come when God would bring forth his son. So where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means? The house of bread. It's a proper name since the bread of life was born there, right? Jesus was the bread come down from heaven. Luke is interested in prophecy, so he tells us Joseph went to Bethlehem, the city of David. And then Luke makes a note about Joseph being of the lineage of David. Now, why is all that important? Well, it's important because the Messiah must be of the kingly line of David. Remember 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant that God makes with him? But here again, God's plan is unfolding through all these secondary causes. What is the first cause of history? It's God. And God works through all the secondary causes to accomplish his will. This is why when God promises something, we don't have to wring our hands. Well, I hope some freewheeling Arminian doesn't throw him off his course. You can't. Right? He is foreordained. He has decreed all things that have come to pass. Turn over to Micah. Micah 5. Micah 5. In verse 2 it says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." Now that's not just some ordinary king when he starts putting that kind of description around them. But you see, if the Jews understood their Old Testament, they would have known that the Messiah, the God-man, notice the one who would come forth to be the ruler of Israel, this points to the man, his going forth had been told from everlasting. Now, that refers to his deity. The eternal God is going to become a man and rule over Israel. Notice verse 3. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his Lord," or his God, "and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Now think about that for just a moment. The Prince of Peace will be born. He's going to minister in the strength of Jehovah to the ends of the earth. And so Dr. Luke tells us that this Roman emperor is about to bring the fulfillment of prophecy through his taxation. Through the obedience of Joseph, who is not a revolutionary, the Messiah is going to come because he's going to go back to the appointed place. He's going to go back to the appointed town, Bethlehem. This one, Joseph, is of the line of David. Everything's starting to add up. Everything's starting to converge in this one point in history. It's going to be the Prince of Peace who will rule over the earth, not the Roman emperor. We go back to Luke 2. Luke 4. "Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. So the Messiah would be born in the city of David, in order to rule on the throne of David." Then notice verse 5. "To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child." Mary, who is with child, is going with her husband. According to Matthew's gospel, Joseph and Mary were married. They apparently had some kind of unique marriage. Matthew tells us they were married, but Joseph did not know her until after the birth of Jesus. And so this is why Luke uses language of betrothal here. Luke uses this language to remind us that Jesus was born of a virgin. Luke is emphasizing that this is not to be the son of Joseph, but the son of God. And then we see there in verse 6, "So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to deliver." Here we read, "Mary goes into labor when they arrive." That's a tough woman, right? But she endured. God preserved her. She endured. And so now she's there. She's going to deliver. And look at verse 7. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger." Why? Why is the king of the universe being put in a feeding trough? Well, because there's no room for them in the inn. And notice we read she brought forth her firstborn son. It certainly points to the fact she had no other children. The reason why I bring this up is that well, she had no other children before him, but he's the firstborn because there would be children after him. The reason why I bring this up is that traditional Roman Catholicism teaches of the perpetual virginity of Mary, but you can read the Bible. The Bible's clear. He had brothers and sisters. And so the Bible even gives us their name. You know, Joseph was blessed. You know how Joseph was blessed? He had a large family. Another heresy they teach is that Mary was immaculately conceived herself, but the Bible teaches us that only Jesus had such a special conception. She had her firstborn child, but not her only child. Now, another reason why Luke refers to Jesus as the firstborn is that he's preparing us for the declaration in the next chapter. Old Testament law required the firstborn to be dedicated. But notice here in verse 7, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And it's interesting that Luke makes this note that Mary wraps Jesus in swaddling clothes. Notice that Luke emphasizes that Mary herself did this. Normally, women during labor would have had some help. Luke's pointing out she was on her own. It's very rare that a woman doesn't have someone who loves them enough to come and help out. But Luke is emphasizing the loneliness of the birth of our Lord. I mean, the shepherds came, right? They were told how to find the child. How would they know to find him? We'll look at this later. How did they know how to find the child? Well, he'd be in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. They didn't have anywhere else to lay him. They laid him in a manger. Children, that's a feeding trough for animals. Many times we tend to think of Jesus being born in a little thatched structure, kind of like a small barn. You see them. And the churches around here like to put men out in the freezing cold to do this. That's normally what they do. But Origen and Justin, the early church fathers, talk about the cave that Jesus was born in. Hadrian and Decius desecrated the cave in Bethlehem in order to offend the Christians in the early church. So it was not uncommon for animals to be kept in caves. And so it appears that Jesus was born in a cave where animals were kept. And after he was born, he was laid in one of their feeding troughs. What is Luke trying to point out here when he makes all these? I mean, he could have skipped all this, right? He could have embellished it maybe a little. But what is he pointing out here? Well, he's trying to teach us. Luke wants us to understand the humble beginnings of the Lord of Lords. I mean, why was the Lord of Glory placed in a trough? The text tells us because there's no room for him in the inn. Now, I want us to think about what has been said here. This one who was prophesied in Micah as one who was of everlasting, the one who was the eternal one, the one who prayed in the garden about the glory he had before the world was. Think about what's being said about him here. This is the one who left his throne of glory. He was born of a woman. And then to take the condescension and the humiliation even further, he was laid in an animal's feeding trough. I want you to think about the humiliation of our Lord to condescend to such depths in order to purchase a bride. Right? Wouldn't it make sense that Christ would come before the fall and get a bride who had not been polluted by sin? It's not the way God wrote history, though. Sin comes in and pollutes everything. God's going to clothe himself in flesh, and he's going to conquer sin, not through, you know, prancing horses and a marching army. He's going to do it through condescending by becoming a man, being born of a virgin, a nobody, right? Laid in a manger. Shepherds come. See, God doesn't come upon the scene when it doesn't require God to come upon the scene. God comes upon the scene when it's required for him to come upon the scene. And dealing with our sin, the pollution of our sin, requires for God to step into history and do something. And this is what Luke is trying to get us to understand. Turn to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. In Romans 8, look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, how? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why did God become man? I was telling you right here. Christ took upon himself a body that would hunger, a body that would thirst, feel pain, be subject to suffering. He took upon himself a body so that he might die. God came into the world. God came into a world that was ignoring him. The majority of the world had no idea of what was taking place this night when he was born. He endured all this humiliation. He came into a world that rejected him for the most part, beat him, mocked him, slandered him, crucified him. He did all that. He endured all this humiliation. Why? So that he might save his people. That's it. Luke tells us there was no room for them in the inn. And that night, no one would make room for this pregnant woman. The Messiah's mother was deprived of the normal comforts And so the Lord of glory had to be content with the habitation of animals. This should remind you and me that God doesn't conquer and gain victory the way we think he should conquer and gain victory. Everything in the story points to obscurity, impotence from a human standpoint. How in the world could this nobody of a child, born in a manger, sleeping amongst the animals, conquer the world? But that's exactly how God is going to do it. He's going to use all the wicked acts of men who try to destroy him against them. The reason for this is there'd be no mistake. No one else can take credit for the redemption and the salvation of sinners but through God. This is why God does it this way. This is how God brings about the redemption of mankind. He and he alone received the glory for the salvation of men. This story points to rejection as Jesus is being born in a stable, not a palace. All of this points to the fact that God will not achieve victory through fleshly means. How will he achieve victory? By his grace. God gives grace to the humble. We need to be reminded of that truth. It's not the military might of Rome that would save the world. It's a humble Savior that came. How will this Savior conquer this world now? Through his humble people who are saved by his grace and walk by the power of his grace. And so this got to remind us that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. We learn in the birth of Jesus that the way up is the way down. The way to exaltation is through humiliation. The rejection we see here would only point to the rejection he received as the Jews and Romans together sent him to the cross. Remember what Isaiah 53 says? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was born in lowly circumstances. You say, yeah, but the shepherds came to worship him. We'll talk more about this, but you do understand shepherds were despised people. They stank. Smell like sheep. They lived out in the field with them. Nobody wanted them around them. But that's who God brought the chorus of angels to these lowly shepherds to go see this humble king. The fact that shepherds came tells you that no one else would receive him. Luke is pointing out the Lord's acceptance is only for those who are low and needy. And so let me just end with this. There's only three kinds of receptions to speak of here. There's the way the world receives Jesus. We've talked a lot about this, right? The world has rejected their Messiah. But there's another way we need to think about this. How do we receive it? I want you to think about this question. Many times we receive a Jesus of our own imagination. We look at him like some kind of celestial candy machine. I go to him when I need something. We want him to sing and dance for us many times. Give us what we want without thinking much about what he desires and what he wants. There are a lot of ways people in the church receive Jesus, which is out of alignment with how the Bible tells us how we should receive Jesus. There are many who receive him as I don't really too much care for hanging out with him, but I'll do like the eternal fire insurance policy he gives. It doesn't work that way. They don't like the idea of hell, but they don't really like the idea of spending time with him either. They don't want to serve him. You see, if you receive him because you think he's there to serve your desires, then you kind of miss out the whole reason why the king came. You miss the point. Go to 2 Corinthians. Well, never mind. Don't worry about that one. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke 24. Look at the reading in verse 13. I want you to see this. I mean, even those that were his disciples back in the day missed the whole reason why he came in. They needed to be corrected here. He said, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened here these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, were before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to crucify him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were there with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And notice Jesus' response. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And the prophets beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You know, Jesus is teaching us here how God works. Jesus said, you know, didn't you guys, I told you this was going to happen, but didn't you know the scriptures? It's always been there. What is he saying? There has to be humiliation before exaltation. He had to become a man. He had to be born among animals. He needed to be rejected by men, crucified in order to be exalted. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then what? Enter his glory. And the same is true for you and me. See, we just want the crown without the cross, right? We want to enter into glory but not have to go through any of this other stuff that Jesus talks about that we talked about this morning. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, right? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. We don't want all that. But he's telling you, this is the way. He's the example of how true glorification takes place. And so this is glorious news. And as we understand this truth, we become rich in him. This is the gospel. You know, Christ could have taken the world by force, like Rome did, and overcome by not him humbling himself, but he could have overcome by humiliating everybody else. You know, he could have defeated Satan outright. But yet it appeared that Satan had the upper hand when he went to the cross and he died, right? But notice the resurrection shows that Satan was never anything. He was always a defeated foe. It did appear that maybe death was going to win, but Christ conquered death. So that begs the question this afternoon. Where are we in? How do we receive him? Go back to verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in the swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the inn. How do we receive him? That note about verse 7, there being no room in the inn, needs to be fleshed out just a little bit. I don't think there's no room in the inn because the innkeeper was openly hostile towards Jesus or his parents. I just think he was calloused apart with all the busyness of life, right? Notice all the signs there are around him that the Messiah is there, but he missed it. It's just a busy innkeeper, right? Well, that can happen to you and me. We can refuse to see Christ in our life, in our walk, because we're too busy to allow him to have his rightful place. If we're to receive him, you're going to have to make room for him in your life. If you're going to witness his effects in your own life, you have to make room for him. You have to humble yourself, carve out your schedule so that you have time for him and to be used by him. We must be clear. We need to clear out our calendars to make sure our hearts do not become callous through the busyness of all the things that you're doing lawfully. But you do recognize there are things that we can do lawfully that distract us from making room for the King. That's purpose to make our hearts. Not so, try to keep them from becoming so overcrowded with other frivolous things that you got no room for the King. Keep him preeminent in your life. Is there room in your life for him? Is there room in your life for the King to have his rightful place in your life? You see, how we receive the Messiah really determines everything, doesn't it? But I think there's even something more important than how we receive. Has he received you? I think that's the most pressing question. How does he receive us? Go to Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to you what? I never knew you. Some of the most sobering words in the Bible, isn't it? But I think it's important that we understand, how does Christ receive us? Does he know us? Can we bow down like the shepherds? Can we confess that he's the Son of God? Can we confess that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? You see, we can be a morally good people, but be too busy for the King. Right? Our hearts are too overcrowded to let him be Lord. Then our profession of him before men will lead him. Our lack of profession before men will cause him to refuse to profess us. Right? So this one who did not have a home or a place to lay his head, he is the one who's going to prepare a place in glory for us. He's preparing for us an eternal place, an eternal home. The Bible teaches us that he became poor that we might become rich in him. What do you think about all the blessings and benefits and privileges that the children of God have in Christ Jesus? So my prayer would be that we take this, how we receive him, seriously. Yeah, we may give him lip service. But is he the Lord and King of our hearts? Does he own us? Have we become his servants? Have we humbled ourselves before him? And so just like whoever this poor innkeeper was, he couldn't see all the signs of the Messiah around him because he's just busy. May that not be said of us. May we not be too busy to see the King. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help all the things that are pulling at us, all the noises that are distracting us and pulling us away from you, Lord. May you find a time of peace and quiet to get before you, to examine our own hearts before you, to make sure that we indeed do love the King. Father, we thank you for his arrival. Thank you that the might of this world could not thwart your plans to bring the Messiah. We thank you that this King did come in such humble beginnings, and through his humble life, he conquered the grave, conquered sin. He has made it possible that we can live with you for all eternity. So, Lord, may we be a people who have given ourselves to the worship of this great King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.